So we pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us. Amen. Please have a seat, and Steve is going to come and read for us.
Please can you turn to page 1054. We're reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, starting at verse 1. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking my management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him.
Thank you very much. Please keep that passage open in front of you. And I would say let's pray. We've prayed twice already. We've sung a prayer and Charlie prayed a prayer. I feel that we need to pray because this is a pretty difficult passage. And if you thought that as we were reading it, let me tell you, I thought that as I was reading it, even as I read it again and again over this last week. In fact, this is a passage that's come back to haunt me because a few years ago I was preaching on Giving Sunday here at St. Helens. Once a year we have a Sunday dedicated to thinking about how we use our finances, and we get the church treasurer to share with us the state of the St. Helens finances. And this was the passage slated for that Sunday. And at the final hour, on about, I think, Friday afternoon, I phoned William, my boss, the rector, and said, "Please, can I do the Sermon on the Mount on Monday instead? Because I still don't understand it." Well, it came round to haunt me again because here it is in this series. This time, we're not doing a one-off on money. We're going through Luke's Gospel. And so it's harder to dodge because it just is the next chapter after Luke chapter 15. And I think that's one of the good things, just as an aside, about committing to preach through the whole of the Bible. Because if I was choosing, I wouldn't have picked this. The practice of going through the Bible, it stops the preacher from having a hobby horse, which you just do disproportionately often. And it also stops the preacher from avoiding the bits of the Bible that they don't want to preach on. So in one way, I'm grateful. Here it is. It's the chapter after chapter 15. I'm slightly less grateful that it's question time today, but there we go. The dishonest manager. But I also wanted to say something introductory that I hope is not just a kind of excuses up front. But I wanted to say something about passages of the Bible that we don't understand completely. Because I've been working hard at this, and I've been reading what others said about this. And I'm much clearer than I was a couple of weeks ago. But I wouldn't say that I understood it completely. There are tricky things about this passage. And I think sometimes that can unsettle us because we think that reading the Bible is a bit like trying to hit the bullseye on a peculiar kind of dartboard where the bullseye scores 50 and everything else on the dartboard scores 0. So the idea is that there is a correct interpretation, and I've got to find it, and it's the bullseye, and if I don't get it exactly, I've scored 0. I think that's the view that we often have. But I don't think the Bible is like that. I think the Bible is clear at kind of different levels, and you can go further and you can understand more, or you can go less far and understand less, but still understand something that is true. And that's been my experience with passages that I've come back to, and I preached the second time round. I thought, well, actually, what I think this time round isn't quite what I thought last time round. And it's not the last time round it was heresy. It's just that this time round it's a bit clearer, and I've maybe just refined it a bit. I'm a bit closer to the bullseye. But I would suggest that the important thing with the Bible is getting on the dartboard. Now, there are completely off interpretations. Roger Day, who many of you will know, has a dartboard in his house, and he invited us to play darts when we were around there. And because I think of friends who are particularly incompetent at darts, who we wanted to be inclusive at, he has now constructed a kind of huge structure to protect the door that the dartboard is on. And I hit the door several times. And that doesn't score anything. That is how dartboards work. But actually, somewhere on the dartboard, even if it's a one, I'm pretty chuffed with that. Actually, that's true. It's just not as high as a 50, but it's something. And I think sometimes with the Bible, we have a pass we work out. We think, I've still got unresolved questions. I don't understand everything, but I've landed on the dartboard. I've got something right, and there we are. So I don't promise this is the definitive answer, but this is where I've got to. And some of it, I think, is clear. The difficulty is this parable. That's the difficult bit. So verses 1 to 8 are the difficult bit. Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Charges were brought against him. The man was wasting his possessions. And so he gets the sack. And he realizes that he's going to be on the dole, and well, there might not be any social security in those days. So he's thinking, well, what shall I do? I'm going to be destitute. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm not going to get a job in manual labor. And I'm ashamed to beg. So I'm facing financial difficulty. What shall I do? And so he decides, what I'll do is I'll trim a bit off all the bills of my master's debtors. I've got access to the financial database. Maybe I'm in the accounts department. And so I'll do some dodgy accounting. They'll all be very friendly towards me because I've made them pay less. And so when I get the sack, they might look out for me. And then most extraordinarily, in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That is tricky. Here is a man who seems to be a rogue, who gets the sack for being a rogue. In the practice of getting the sack, acts even more roguishly, fiddling the accounts. And at the end, he gets commended. And not only does he gets commended by his master, the guy who's had to sack him, the guy whose accounts he's diddled. And Jesus seems to hold this up as an example of what we should be like. That is tricky. That is difficult. Now, let me just share with you some of the kind of the questions that are debated, just so you know what people have said and how it might work, and then we'll try and steer a course through it after that. So, firstly, people have wondered exactly where in his business dealings is this guy dishonest? He's described in verse 8 as the dishonest manager. But where is he dishonest? Because there's two potential candidates. He could be dishonest in verse 1 and 2. The boss hears that he's wasting the money, ask him for the accounts to be brought in, and he's going to sack him. So it could be past dishonesty that earns him the sack. Or it could be that plus present dishonesty in diddling the accounts. So there's two possible places. It could be in verse 1 and 2 that he's dishonest, or it could be in verses 5 to 7. Now, you might think it's obvious that both are dodgy. So getting the sack's dodgy and fiddling the accounts is dodgy. But it might be, some have argued, that the accounts aren't being fiddled. Rather, what he's doing is taking off the interest that was being added, which the Old Testament law forbids you to add. You're not supposed to lend at interest. according to the Jewish law. And so maybe the bills get trimmed because he is taking off the unlawfully added interest. And so he's doing something to gain friends, but there's nothing dodgy about that. Others have said that maybe he earned on a commission basis. And so for these clients' bills, he's deciding to forsake his own commission so that he bears some of the cost but makes friends in the process. So it's not dishonest. He might be the dishonest manager because of what he did in the past, but what he does in the present is okay. That's one possibility. The other way of taking it is to say he is dishonest, but the thing that is commended is not his dishonesty, but his shrewdness. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. In other words, here is a guy that we're not to copy in many respects. Don't get the sack for wasting your boss's money. Don't diddle the accounts, but do be shrewd. And maybe even the guy's boss has to admit that this guy has been very clever. Well done, mate, he says. You know, I sacked you, but I've got to hand it to you. You've been pretty wise. You've been pretty shrewd in what you've done with my accounts. Maybe he is dishonest, but he's commended for his shrewdness. But how do we find our way through this? You know, these are the kind of things that are debated. People take one view, people take another view. Here's my attempt to do it. Firstly, to look at the context. How does this fit into where we are in Luke's gospel? That's always a good principle, to understand the trees in the light of the wood, the forest that they're in. So here we are in this big section. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know that the question we've been asking every week is the question from back in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 23. Someone said to Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Will many people be saved? And certainly over the last chapters, it's been clear that much of Jesus' teaching has been about who gets in and who gets out. Jesus spoke about a banquet. And they understand that imagery from the Old Testament. The idea of a great banquet in the new creation and the kingdom of God. He talks about a banquet that some people are shut out of and unexpected people are invited to. Who gets in? Who gets into the banquet? Who gets saved? Then in chapter 15 we had three parables about things being lost and found. And being found was about, we saw in the parable of the prodigal son last week, was about coming to repentance, coming back to the Father, and again, he throws a banquet. It's about who gets in. Somebody who's wandered away, but repents, comes back to his Father, can be there, can get in, and they get in. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, throughout these chapters, are very cross, very angry with Jesus, and Jesus is implying at least they're in great danger of being shut out. So the big question has been, will those who are saved be few? Who gets in? And then we look at this chapter with that in mind, we can see clues that the same question is at issue. You see a little bit in the parable. Here is a man in the parable coming towards a crisis point. He has his present situation, his job, working for this minister, but it's coming to an end. What will happen after it comes to an end? What will happen in the future? What will happen after the period of his cut short employment? And possibly that is meant to speak to the same issue of what happens beyond this life. There's a crisis coming, and you live a certain way now, but then there is the question of what will happen then, in the future. That would certainly fit the context. And then it seems to be that Jesus takes it that way because of what he says in verse 9. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So here Jesus' application of the parable is about where you will be in eternity. Will you be welcomed in to the booths is the image here, like the Feast of Booths, the tents with God, which is just another Bible image for what is elsewhere called the banquet, what is in chapter 13 described as being saved. Here is another parable about the future. And who gets in? How things will fare for you in the future, depending on what you do in the present. I think that's the big controlling context. But it's still confusing, isn't it? So is Jesus saying, so therefore, be dishonest now and you'll get to heaven? I don't think so. What is the big point about the parable that carries forward into the interpretation? What is the point about the parable that's carried forward into the interpretation? Jesus gives a parable in verses 1 to 8, and then he applies it in verses 9 to 13. What is his point? Well, I think there's two things that follow immediately. One is it's about money. So the guy in the parable does various things with his cash, and then Jesus has various things to say about money afterwards. And the second point is about the present and the future. A crisis is coming. You're about to get the sack. There's about to be a change in circumstances. How will you fare then? What you do in the present affects what you do in the future. Add the two things together. What you do in the present with your money in some way affects what happens to you in the future. I think that's the connection that Jesus draws. And we'll see that in more detail as we look. So the parable, point one, it is commendable to act in the present in light of the future. That is the thing that he gets right. That is the point at which he is shrewd or very clever. He wasn't clever to be dishonest. It lost him his job. That was a stupid thing to do. He wasn't necessarily right to do the kind of bill-changing thing. Whether or not you think he's just removing the unlawful interest or his own cut, we just don't know that. That's just speculation. And that's pretty difficult to apply, isn't it? As if to say, Christian, go around changing, taking interest off payments. I think that's difficult to apply. But we know that where he is clever is that he sees the future day coming. He realizes that his contract is ending. And he's got to do something now about that. Something with his money now in light of the future. And his boss says that is shrewd. He commends him for his shrewdness. And then Jesus seems to say in verse 8b, the second half of verse 8, that actually here is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's an argument of contrast. He says, I tell you, this is Jesus' interpretation, I tell you, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. As if to say, you should be more shrewd. It's a kind of irony that this worldly people, in fact, even a dishonest person, he even gets this right. So how much more should you, being a son of light, being an honest person, how much should you get it right? It's an argument of contrast. I've shown you that even the dodgy dealing businessman has an eye to the future. So therefore you, the righteous Christian, bound for eternity, surely you should have the future in mind and act in the present in the light of it. It is commendable to act in the present in light of the future. Makes sense. That means, doesn't it, that the jibe that's sometimes made about Christians, that they are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, it just doesn't make any sense. Because the point of the parable is that if you are heavenly minded, if you have your eye on that future day, that is going to have a profound effect on what you do in your earthly time, here and now. In fact, it's going to have a profound effect on what you do with your earthly money. Here's another point that might help our interpretation of the parable. He is called a dishonest manager in verse 8. But that word dishonest, or literally unrighteous, it keeps coming back through Jesus' explanation. But it comes up to describe money. So Jesus keeps talking about unrighteous or dishonest wealth. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, he says. Verse 11, if you've been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will trust you with? And so on. So what this man's got in common with the application is dishonest money. Now, I don't think Jesus means by that we are supposed to be handling kind of hot banknotes. He's not saying, you know, oh, you found that you're looking through your wallet and you hold it up to the light and there's no picture of the Queen, and you realise, oh my goodness, I've been given all this money and it's all fake, but that's okay. I can use dishonest wealth and off I go. Or it's not saying, as a Christian, you can make money out of dodgy dealing and fiddling your taxes and here's some money, but Jesus said I can use dishonest. I don't think it's in that sense. I think Jesus is saying that, in a sense, all wealth is dishonest wealth. All wealth is caught up with the godless system of this world. All wealth is this worldly. And that's why there's a kind of extra irony that this dishonest worldly man actually has the lesson to teach us when it comes to dishonest worldly money. When it comes to the currency that we use in our world to get rich, to be greedy. Well, Jesus says, let me even take you to a pagan to give you an illustration of what to do with it. Here's what you're to do with it. It's commendable to act in the present in light of the future. When it comes to your income, when it comes to the money that you handle, think of the future in the way that you invest it, the way you use it, and the decisions you make. That's as far as I've got with the parable. If you ask me questions about this specifically in question time, I have little more to say. That's just an encouragement to you. You can ask me, I can say it again, but maybe ask other things. Good. So then comes Jesus' application. Here's the principle. It's commendable to act the present in light of the future. The application, use your money in the present in light of the future. And I've divided it into three, although I think they belong quite closely and tightly together. Firstly, verse 9. Jesus' application, and I tell you, disciples listening, he said to the disciples, verse 1, I tell you, disciples, Christians, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, the wealth of this world, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, this is another difficult verse. Let's just pause a moment and see what it's saying. Make friends by means of worldly wealth, this worldly money, so that when it fails, they receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, Jesus is saying here that just like in the parable, there is a connection with what you do with your money now and what happens in eternity. There's some kind of connection. Here are the options of interpretations of this verse. Again, before we can try and decide between them. The question, firstly, is who it is who welcomes you, who it is who receives you into eternal dwellings. There's three options. One is it's the people that you've made friends with. So here I am using my money to, you know, to make friends with Tim and Lucy and Sarah. And then when I get to heaven, Tim, Lucy and Sarah are welcoming me because they say, you know, thanks for the money that you used to make friends with us. Welcome. Could mean that. It could be the angels that they will welcome you. It could just be the heavenly welcome party. We've heard about them in the last chapter, partying. When a sinner turns back to God, they could receive you. Or it could be God, just using the plural. Sometimes it's used a plural of majesty. You'll be received, they'll receive you. Who is it who welcomes you? That's the first question. The second is, what's at stake? And I think this is a bigger question. Is the thing at stake how big a welcome you get? Or is it at stake whether you get welcomed at all? Is the stake how big a welcome you get? Or is the question whether you'll be welcomed at all? In other words, is this a do I get into heaven question? Or is this a size of reward, amount of the size of the well done from the Lord Jesus I get when I get to heaven question? Those are the two questions we need to keep in mind. And I don't think from verse 9 you can tell. I think from verse 9 all you know is Jesus saying, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth so that they may welcome you into the eternal dwellings. Here's an application from the man. He used his money to make friends. You should use your money to make friends in light of the future. I think the next two applications say there's something maybe in both of them. Is it about the size of the welcome you'll get? Well, maybe be faithful with money, verses 10 to 12. Let's look at verse 10 to 12. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? If you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give that which is your own? So Jesus is saying, it seems to me, that what you do with your money now, in this very little kind of test case, determines the amount to which you can be trusted in the future with larger amounts of money and with your own money, with your own riches. This could be about how big a welcome do you get. And we see that elsewhere in the teaching of Jesus, don't we? For example, the parable of the talents. Be put in charge of 5 cities, be put in charge of 10 cities. Depending on how you've proved yourself faithful to the Lord Jesus now can determine the amount to which you can be trusted in the future. Could mean that. I think we're used to this like an idea. You know, trying something small early on, and depending on how you do with that, being entrusted with something big. So I was thinking of trying to think of an illustration of this. And I was thinking of kind of childhood dabbling in things that leads to adult bigger things. And the one that came to my mind was very amusingly, I think one of the funniest episodes ever revealed in a best man speech. You know, you're someone you know pretty well, but the best man knows a little bit better, and you're waiting to find out something funny about him. My friend David, who I was at university with, he was an economist, and he had a pretty shrewd financial mind. I remember while we were at university, McVitie's did a promotion that if you handed in various tokens from biscuits, they would give you cash back. So if you had some, you know, 2 lots of hobnobs and 400 digestives and whatever, that would be worth £5. And or you could get a tenner back. Or if you collected a really huge number of biscuits, you got £20 back. And there were certain biscuits that were specified, like Roasters and whatever it had to be, and others that could be any biscuit you wanted. He worked out, being an economist, that if your wild card could be any biscuit, you always chose digestives, it cost you less than £20 to buy the biscuits that would get you £20 back. So he went to the shop and bought, you know, loads of digestives. He filled in one of these forms for himself and for his granny and for his mum and for his mum's neighbour and for his granny's neighbour. He did this operation about 20 times. So he got this very small margin of £20 times 20, but he also got a lot of biscuits. Actually, a whole mountain of biscuits. He was shrewd. And here were the best man's speech, finding out about David White. And his brother said, David is the only person that I've ever known who, when he was young, taxed himself. And apparently he used to get his pocket money, and then he would have his own inland revenue, which would take some tax from that, which he would dutifully pay. And so now, unsurprisingly, he's a tax accountant. You know, be faithful with a little when you're young, and then be entrusted with much. I guess that's common, isn't it, in business? You start out being trusted with a small account. That doesn't matter too much if you stuff it up. If you get it right, you get the more expensive clients. You start off on the medical ward with just taking blood or something like that that you can't get too wrong. And then if you get that right, then maybe they'll promote you to heart surgery. You try something small. If you get that right, you get trusted with something bigger. So maybe this parable is saying, this is about the size of the welcome you'll get. It's about how much Jesus can trust you with in heaven, in the banquet. How generous have you been with your money now? How much can he trust you with? And that is a teaching that's certainly very clear in the New Testament. If we are radical in living for the Lord Jesus, we're faithful to him, that will be rewarded in terms of his entrust to us, his responsibility given us in the future. If you have not been faithful with unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? So it could be about that. It could be the kind of size of rewards in heaven kind of thing. But I'm not sure that that is the main issue. And this is pretty difficult. I think the issue might be, do you get welcomed at all? And let me say why. That has been the point throughout the context of these chapters. Will those who are saved be few? Who will get in and who won't get in? And then even as you look through here, Jesus doesn't speak in terms of if you've been faithful with a lot, you'll be entrusted with a lot. Just look carefully at what he says. Verse 11, if you've not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches at all? Not how much of them will he entrust you with, but who will entrust you with them? And verse 12, if you've not been faithful with that which is in others, who will give you that which is your own at all? But the reason I'm really convinced that this is a are you going to get welcomed or not question is because of what happens next. Because Jesus then gives a very stark warning. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And notice again, it's not a degree thing. It's not the more you serve money, the less you'll love God. It's a do you serve God at all, or do you despise God? Those are the options Jesus gives. Are you in or are you out? And again, to confirm that even more, is what happens next. And I've just stolen verse 14 off Charlie from his passage next week. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. Consistent with the picture all the way through these chapters, the Pharisees hate what Jesus says. And the tax collectors and sinners love it. They come to him, the Pharisees scorn him. And on this issue of money, that is going to divide them once again, as we'll see next week. So let's see if we can pull together where we've got to. It is commendable to act in the present in light of the future. Use your money in the present in light of the future. How you use your money now is a kind of are you in or are you out question about the future. Now, I don't think it can mean that you can get to heaven by giving lots of your money away. Just because the rest of the New Testament contradicts that so absolutely. However much this passage might seem to mean that, it's always a good principle of interpretation that you interpret a tricky passage in light of some very clear passages. And the rest of the New Testament is very, very clear that we get into heaven only by the death of Jesus for sinners. In fact, that was clear even last chapter, wasn't it? That you get into heaven by being a sinner who repents. You turn back to God, he welcomes you. So therefore, this tricky passage, we can't establish a whole new doctrine of, oh, the other way of getting to heaven is by paying a lot of money. Unfortunately, lots of people have thought that. So many, especially church buildings in this country, tragically, beautiful church buildings, cathedrals and so on, were built partly out of the conviction that if I make a sizable donation to this building project, perhaps God will let me into heaven. Perhaps by giving money to the church or to the vicar or to the building or the cathedral, that will improve my chances. And it can't mean that. We get to heaven only through being a sinner who repents because of the generosity of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus does seem to be saying that how you act in the present with your money is an indicator of where you're going in the future. It's a sign of which road you're on. Are you on the narrow road leading through the narrow gate that leads to being saved? Or are you one of those who on the last day will be surprised that you can't enter? In particular, if you are someone who is devoted to money, then you are not somebody who is devoted to God. If you're using your money now in a way that you are enslaved to it, you serve it, you must have more, and you live for what it gives you, then you will not be entrusted with true riches. You are living in the present in light of the present. And actually, even a dodgy pagan can teach you the error of that. Here's a pagan, a child of this world, a dishonest man. Even he's worked out that the future matters, that it should shape the present. And Jesus says he's more shrewd than the sons of light. How we use our money, how we invest our money in light of the future is a sign of whether we're in or whether we're out. What does this guy do? He says it doesn't matter how my accounting goes this next few weeks. I've only got a few weeks before I get the sack. I'm destitute. I need to take action in light of that. And so he makes investments in relationships, friends who are on his side, and he's commended for being clever. Jesus says, do the same. Be generous with your money. Make friends for yourself. What could that mean? I guess it could mean make friends for the gospel. Use your money in light of eternity in your relationships. Not because a big donation to the right ecclesiastical officer will speed your way in, but because money used to bring sinners to repentance, money used to seek and save the lost, money invested knowing that the day is coming when there's a judgment day, and only some are invited to the banquet, those who've heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus and repented. Well, actually, that should radically shape how I use my money in the present. And if it doesn't, I think it means that you're not in. Not because you have to pay to get in, but because what you do with your money is an indicator of whether you're in. Make friends with yourself, Jesus says, by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. If you've not been faithful with unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? If you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. David Cook, who's been preaching a lot here over the last few weeks we've met, he was giving some teaching on how to do application in sermons. And he gave this example of the impossible application. He says, as you're thinking about what it means, the implications for you, think of what it cannot mean and apply that. So here's the impossible application David Cook suggested for this passage. No servant can serve two masters, says Jesus. Here's the impossible application. I can serve two masters. I can. I'm the exception. I'm the odd one out. I'm able to be a Christian and at the same time love money. I can be devoted to the future with my money, but I can also be devoted to living for now, like those around me, being consumed with this present world without even an eye on what will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. I'm the exception. And actually, of course, many of us are living as if the impossible application were true. I can do it. I can do both. And Jesus says that is foolish. That's not clever. That's not to be commended. Learn the lesson even from the pagan, from the business room. You make investments depending on what will happen in the future. You know what will happen in the future, Christian. The Lord Jesus is coming back. He's inviting some to his banquet. What will matter more than anything else on that day is not how luxurious is your holiday, how new are your clothes, what kind of a house did you manage to live in, what kind of restaurants could you afford to eat in. Those things which are not wrong in themselves, there's no asceticism here. It's just that that won't matter on the last day. What will matter on the last day is who repented, who got onto the narrow road, who went through the narrow gate, who trusted Jesus and was saved. And if we believe that as Christians, it is going to affect our bank balance and our money. We will be investing money because we are aware of the future. For example, we'll be investing money in mission around the world. Christians have always done that. Sometimes people ask me, you know, who pays my salary, or where does St. Helens get all its money to do all of these things? And I say to them, oh, it's just the people at the church. And people are astonished at that. What, they just pay for that? Why do they pay for that? Do you kind of bill them? Someone actually even asked me, do you bill people? Imagine that. You know, I've noticed you've been to 12 services this term, so here's the pro rata for that. I said, no, that they just want to. Why on earth do they want to? Oh, because they got their eye on the future and investing in the present accordingly. Christians have always loved to give to mission, to evangelism, because they're aware of where we're going. But if there is no kind of eternity shaping of your bank statement, if you are not investing in the future, if you're living for now as if it's for now, living in the present in light of the present, well, then Jesus warns you, as he did the Pharisees, who hated what he said. If you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that I would not have been in the Bible or preached on, but you have placed there for our good this evening. We pray, Lord, that we would go away with what's clear and live with what's still muddled. In particular, Lord, we pray for our wallets, our bank balances, our expenditure, to show that we are people headed through the narrow gate, mindful of the banquet, repenting and coming back to you. And Father, please help us not to try and live with the contradiction, the assumption that Jesus is wrong and we're the exception, that we can serve both. Help us not to be on that dangerous road to materialism, which doesn't lead through the narrow door and to salvation. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Okay. The questions are coming in quickly. So we'll start with some from earlier weeks. There is one right back in chapter 13. Look at that. So chapter 13, verse 24. What is meant by striving? If salvation is God's work and he's the one seeking, what does it mean by striving?
Thank you. Salvation is God's work. But it also requires repentance. I think that is the kind of two sides of it. And I think this is slightly off my syllabus, and it's William's talk, but I can answer it. I'm thinking how it works through chapter 15. And actually in chapter 15 you see the two sides together. So you have God going seeking for people, the shepherd going for the lost sheep, the father welcoming the son. But you have the son repenting. And Jesus' application each time is, the father goes and seeks what's lost, and then he rejoices, heaven rejoices over a sinner who repents. So from God's side, seeking after us, bringing us to salvation, from our side, repentance brought about by God. And I think Jesus in these chapters is asking us to examine ourselves to see, am I on this road? Am I somebody who's turned back to Jesus, who follows him, or am I somebody who is presumptuous? I just assume that God will let me in, even though my life in no way evidences that kind of change of lordship from myself to Jesus. And in his sights, we saw in chapter 13, if you weren't here, do listen to the talks on the website, but we saw in chapter 13 that in his targets, Jesus has the Pharisees, who are precisely presumptuous in that way. They assume that God owes them a favour, that they're going to the banquet at the end, and Jesus exposes them as hypocrites who don't know or honour God and will be in for a nasty surprise. So strive to enter means make sure that you are on the road that leads to entering, which means repentance, turning to the Lord Jesus, asking for forgiveness in him. But that forgiveness is from him as a gift. That repentance is brought about by him as he seeks after us and turns us round. So, yeah, I hope that's clear.
13, which is good. 13 verse 23 we've come back to week after week after week. And somebody very helpfully says, is the answer to that question yes, no, or both?
Well, the answer is strive, isn't it? So, Jesus, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say yes, no, or both. And I think it's, I guess he has the right to answer the question he wants to answer. But I think the answer Jesus gives is an application to the questioner, make sure that you. It's not a question about how many will you let, them in? How many of them will you let in? Maybe the question is asking for that kind of esoteric interest. But Jesus' response is, make sure that you are in. Which I think is quite revealing. You know, our question about how many people will be saved, how many people will be in heaven versus in hell. Jesus is saying the relevant question, the question where the rubber hits the road is, will you be there? And that's the way that he focuses it. So, yeah, I think Jesus, it's interesting, Jesus says neither yes or no. He says strive.
So you're going with Jesus refusing to say?
I think Jesus refuses to say.
Good. Yeah.
I think there will be many, because there are clues later that heaven will be full. So, for example, chapter 13, verse 29, people will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at table. So the massive geographical spread,
of people at this banquet. And then there's a similar illustration of the parable of the banquet in chapter 14, page 14, verse 23. The master said to the servant, "Go into the highways, hedges, compel people to come in so that my house will be filled." So there is emphasis in Jesus' answer that there'll be no shortage of people there. At the same time, this is very clear that those who are presuming will be excluded. So you won't be there if you're being presumptuous in that way. But don't think that God will have trouble filling the guest list with others. Yep. Which is both good news and it's a warning at the same time.
Thank you. Then let's come to chapter 15 and some questions that are in the same area there, actually, about the older brother. So a few people asking, is he going to be there or not? The father says, "You are with me and all I have is yours." But you seemed last week to put him in the sort of unsaved bracket.
Yeah, thank you. I struggle with exactly this question. So this is the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. So if you weren't here, we're looking at chapter 15, verses 25 onwards. And he is resentful at the way that the father has welcomed the prodigal back. And this is what he says, verse 29. "Look, these many years I've served you, I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him." And the father answers him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He's lost and is found." So I think if you just look at the parable on its own, it looks like he's saying to the older brother, "Yeah, you're right. You know, you've always been with me. You've never disobeyed me." That's true. But we have to be careful not to overread parables. So not every detail of a parable always corresponds to the point that's made. I think that's really clear today's parable. You know, dishonesty doesn't correspond to what's prescribed for us. And when you look at the context of who that older brother corresponds to, it's very clear that it is the Pharisee. Why? Well, because at the beginning of the chapter, verse 15... Verse 2, "The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled against Jesus, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And you can see why the older brother is right on target. They're grumbling, saying, "How can Jesus eat with these kind of, you know, good-for-nothings?" And then Jesus tells a story about a disgruntled older brother who is saying, "How can this father welcome back a good-for-nothing?" So the brother exactly fits the profile of the Pharisee. And we know in the context that the Pharisees are at least in great danger of being excluded. Now, Jesus doesn't say, "You are going to hell, you particular Pharisee," by name. But he does warn them as a party, be very careful about your presumption, about your attitude. So I suppose, again, I'm using the bigger context to interpret the detail of the parable. Within the parable, I think the only hint comes that in verse 28... he was angry and refused to go in. So here is a banquet. The banquet all the way through the chapter has been the picture of salvation of the of heaven. And here is a brother who, at least in this point of the story, is outside the banquet. And the question is he going in or not? And I don't think you can say, no, he's not. I think you can say he's in danger of not. And the father's entreating him, saying, "You get with my message, realise that I'm about seeking after lost people and be rejoicing in that, and come in." But he, in his stubbornness, is at the point the parable ends, he's outside. We don't know what happens next, it's a cliffhanger. There's a danger he'll be left outside. And I think that continues all the way through. The Pharisees are hostile. Jesus says, "You're in trouble, be careful." We know later in the Gospel, that in the New Testament, that some Pharisees become amongst Jesus' followers, which is a great encouragement. They're not automatically all excluded, but others continue in hostile rejection because they hate the message of God's free forgiveness through Jesus' death. So I think it's a cliffhanger. I don't think we know. But there is a note of warning there, I think, because of that wider context.
And certainly next week, we'll see that group again for very similar reasons, being told you're not in, much more explicitly you're not in. Whereas I think in 15, the father is outside trying to persuade him to come in. It's much clearer by 16. There's some quite big areas of questions about, most of the questions about money. I think that's where we want to go for most of the time. So you're either allowed a very short answer or to recommend a book on two questions. One is about rewards in heaven. and whether they're bigger or smaller for some people?
I think they are. So I think it's clear in the New Testament that there are differentials. I think that's clear in the power of the talents and you know, being in charge of five cities, being in charge of 10 cities. I think that's plain there. I think it's clear in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you know, do your acts of righteousness in secret.
Is this the short answer or the book?
This is the quite short answer. It's pretty short. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So I think that's clear in the New Testament. A book, I'll have my cake and eat it, a book which would help more with that at a kind of more technical level would be Craig Blomberg's book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Possessions. And he goes into all these passages and he uncovers that theme. But I think all you actually need is to look up on Bible Gateway and find the talents, find the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, and I think it's pretty plain.
Thank you. And then a question about falling away. So from Luke 15, can you only be found or lost once? What about the younger brother who runs away twice?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, to think exactly how this parable applies. I didn't go into this last week because we had lots to say already, but it's interesting, isn't it? Is this a picture of a pagan, a Gentile, someone who's never encountered the gospel, being brought in? We know in the New Testament that people who know nothing of God at all are invited in. Or is it a backslider? So someone who did know God and slipped away and is invited back. Now, again, I said before, we can't overread the parable. We can't read into every detail. But in some ways, it does seem to fit the backslider very well. Here's a son who was in the father's household, who went away in foolishness, who returned. Now, exactly how you map this onto your own story, I don't think is supposed to be precise. You know, so when was, how far did I wander? Was I really a Christian at that stage? I don't know, etc. I don't think that matters. I think the message of the parable is, God rejoices when somebody who's wandered away from him comes back. No matter at kind of what stage. And certainly that fits, I think that fits the whole Bible's message. So it fits the Old Testament prophets saying to Israel, who is supposed to be God's people, return to me at points when they wandered away. Come back. So if you're if you've never known the gospel at all, Christianity is new to you, the parable's saying, come to know God. He'll have you, even though you've been a sinner. But I don't think it's at all a stretch to say it would apply to you if you're someone who's slipped away from walking closely with the Lord Jesus, and you've made a bit of a mess of things, and you wonder, will he have me? Because it's revealing God's character and his business. He loves it when people repent. He goes seeking after people who are lost. And that truth about the character of God applies to both kinds of people who might hear it.
Thank you. We're then going to use maybe 5 minutes to launch a conversation about money that I hope we'll then keep having. There's a few questions that make a really important point that some of us will feel more anxious about this than others. So given what you've just said, if we're prone to unhealthy introspection, how should we apply the will you be there type question in a way that doesn't encourage worry? So, and I think that is not primarily to answer that, just say that is a very important thing to recognise, which is why I hope we'll be able to talk with people who know us and know if that's you. And we'll be able to say, because some people will maybe be older brothers or Pharisees and will need the sort of, actually, you need to think hard about this. But others will need reassurance, will need taking through the gospel. So I hope that as we answer in general, that is launching a conversation you can have with people who know you, maybe from your small group and that sort of thing. So Andrew, I'll ask you a few questions. Can you give us some more questions we can ask ourselves to see if we're still serving money instead of God? If you can't, I can.
Why don't you start?
I'll start. Good. Because I got to take notes while you were speaking, so I got to think. The thing I immediately wrote down was, Can I still remember how much I'm giving, or is that just kind of a blank? And then how does it compare to the amount I'm spending on frivolous fun things? Which number is higher? I'm not sure. I'm not saying there is a right answer to that. Just are you where you thought you were? I'm about to go on holiday. Has that cost more than I've given recently? I wonder where it was. That sort of question. Questions like what you invest time thinking about with your money. Is it how much of it do I have? Some people, I guess, will have that sort of, that's where my value, my worth is. Others will have how much am I going to get paid next? How much is the bonus going to be? How much is the pay rise going to be if this goes well? And I wonder how many of us actually think, how much can I give? And bring to that the same sort of excitement as we bring to if I get the promotion, if that goes well, I'll get this much money. Again, not to say you shouldn't chase the promotion, but just thinking, actually, am I excited about giving? And which one is occupying heart? And again, I know which one the answer is for me. So those were a couple of questions I thought of.
Thank you for that's helpful, buying a bit of time. I was just one other thing to say. I think acting in the present in light of the future with your money is only possible if you have control of your money. And I think this was a real application for me, because by not being very organised financially, I was living in the present in light of the present, just because, you know, my way of doing finances was go to the ATM, put my bank card in, find out what my balance is, and genuinely not have any clue about what the number might be, as in it could be a minus number, it could be a big positive number. If it was big positive, think, oh, I can spend some money. If it was negative, think, oh dear, I'll spend nothing and it'll get positive again. I mean, that was genuinely how I treated my finances embarrassingly far into adult life. And there may be others who are the same, but without...
You're saying you're not like that now?
not as much like that now. But unless you have any kind of control over what you spend, you can't, by definition, you act in light of the present, because it's a kind of day-to-day thing. And this is a sneaky way of recommending a book that I'm really excited about, which is The Money Mentor by Ash Carter. Ash was on the staff here and was just, you know, he liked thinking about money. He was a kind of a county type person. But he is also a passionate Christian, and he thought, how can I use my county type side to help people serve the gospel? And he wrote this book, The Money Mentor, basically on the back of some training he did for St. Helens, which is a combination of what does the Bible say about money and how do I practically make that happen in managing my money. So it's got some accounty stuff and it's got some Bible stuff together. I don't know of any other book that does both things. So you get books that say, here's some financial strategy but with not much Bible, or you get books that say, here's quite a lot of Bible without any practical strategy. He does both, and he says, it's one thing to think, I really want to live in the present in light of the future, which maybe after tonight we think, yes, I do. Actually, that makes sense. I believe in eternity. I want to invest in that. But what do I do practically that actually makes that happen? And that involves some kind of taking control of your finances and where the money actually goes. And I really commend that to you, to everyone here, and to friends of those here who don't know about the book, The Money Mentor by Ash Carter, on that thing.
Got some questions like, so practically, what do we do? Do you nice holiday and give less, or holiday closer to home and give more? What should we do?
Well, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't give the specifics, and we want specifics because, like the Pharisees, we like the lines, the laws, so that we can know exactly how selfish am I allowed to be? Am I allowed to be £5,000 selfish or £10,000 selfish before the cutoff comes and I have to stop being generous? And that isn't really the right question. So I think it's, you know, Jesus' principle is, what do you serve? How do you use your money? Is eternity shaping it? I can't tell you where you should go on holiday, and I can't work out from where you did go on holiday how keen you are as a Christian, because I just don't know loads of things about how much you earn and where your heart is and where you're generous elsewhere. I just don't know those things, and so we shouldn't use them to judge one another. But I do know about myself, when I spent this on this, was that because I was in a period of my Christian life where I wasn't really thinking very much about heaven or the gospel? and that I started to be shaped by those around me who are living in the present, in the light of the present? Or did that come in a way? So we're not to be asceticists. There's nothing wrong with holidays. There's nothing wrong with enjoying things that God's made.
There was a question about coffee, specifically.
That's harsh. Because somebody knows that a probably too large slice of my pie chart, personally, financially, is on coffee. Which is a good question, you know. So you shouldn't judge from my coffee expenditure how keen a Christian I am. But I should ask that question about myself and say thank you for the burning coal heap by that question. I shall go away and think about it. But in all seriousness, you know, I need to, as everyone else needs to, look at these things and say, what in my heart and was I thinking about now or about the future when I decide that number? And if I start thinking about the future, am I still happy with that number or not?
There's lots of other questions. I think we're not going to have time for them. There's one... I think we do have time for, because I want to say something on it. What practical tips do you have for young people starting out on careers to keep themselves from a love of money in a city so consumed by it? First thing I want to say is 1 Timothy 6. So to have that and read it, maybe read it with your first paycheck, read it before you go in. So just lots of very helpful, what the love of money does and how the rich should be. Things like don't be proud, don't set your hope on it, but be good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, and to sort of read that with your paycheck. But then, just to make this the last thing, because I think what we should do is talk together. So just if you have been a Christian who's had a paid job for more than 5 years, put your hand up. So you've had a paid job for more than 5 years. So I suggest whoever is in the kind of young one who talks to people, go and find some of those people. And just say, what did you do? What have you learnt from? And there'd be people in a whole range of jobs, and there'd be people in jobs that probably fairly like yours on this, around the room. So just to find people and say, what did you do, would I think be really helpful. I think there are lots of other questions, but please let's keep talking about them together. Andy, would you just pray for us?
Yeah. Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Jesus said, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take this question of eternity seriously in a world where people are living for now. Father, we pray that we would make sure that we're amongst those who enter through the door. But Lord, we know that entry does not come by our own effort or our own endeavour. It comes through repentance, turning back to you, and through the salvation that the Lord Jesus offers us freely. So please, Lord, as we go from here, help us to take hold of that, to be confident of that, that we're cleansed and accepted if we've turned to Jesus. But then, Lord, would that fact about eternity shape the present radically? Not least in what we do with our finances. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.